Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich set in low places. I have seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer.
Let's pray some more. Father, some of us are here now and our lives are a little disheveled. Wisdom is lacking in one area or another, and we're stumbling to try to get ourselves in order. And we know that you call us, Lord, to a life that that follows your principles, and you lay them out for us, and we try to follow them, and yet we stumble. And so I pray that this morning you would use your word, the power of your word, by your spirit, to open our eyes to see these areas of our lives that don't honor you because they lack wisdom. Lord, just inject wisdom into us this morning. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can keep your thumb in Ecclesiastes, but turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we come today to chapter 10. But before we do that, to introduce this particular study, I would like to give you some context, just in general, about the role of wisdom in the Christian life. We've spent all these weeks studying wisdom principles from Ecclesiastes, but I don't want us to lose sight of the bigger picture of why wisdom matters, why it's so important. So look at verse 8, Ephesians 5, 8. It says, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." So he's saying, if you're saved, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust him more than you trust yourself. You trust him enough to follow him. If that's happened to you, then you have gone from darkness to light, and you are now called to live accordingly. Live as children of the light. How do you do that? Well, look at verse 10. Find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. Exactly what we saw at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. We need to live for God's pleasure. Find out what pleases him and make that the goal of your existence, God's pleasure, the goal of your existence. That's always the path to the greatest joy. Jesus died on the cross not only to pay the penalty for your sin in your place, but also to purchase your life so that you would live a life that's pleasing to him. And one of the things that really pleases him is wisdom. He loves beauty, right? God loves beauty. He made everything beautiful. He made everything ordered. He made everything structured. And it's good when your life is like that. Just as you don't want to walk out the door, just a huge slob, your hair messed up, all disheveled, it's good to have your life in order rather than being all disheveled. And so wisdom does that. Wisdom puts your life in order, and that's pleasing to God. And so that's pleasing to him. Folly is ugly to him, and so we strive for wisdom. Verse 15, "Be very careful, therefore, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." So we pursue wisdom. Wisdom is just simply the ability to make good decisions in life. The ability to make the best decisions. We make hundreds of decisions every day, all through the day. We're constantly making decisions. And when the decisions you make are good, when they're beautiful, when they're right, when they're profitable, that's wisdom. Folly or foolishness is the opposite of that. It's when you're just not very good at making decisions. You're not very good at making the best choices. That's folly. And God loves it when we live wisely. And the main way to gain wisdom, the main source of wisdom for us, is what scholars call the wisdom literature in the Bible, those books of the Bible in the middle. Job through Song of Songs, those books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And, of course, Ecclesiastes is one of those books. So turn back now to Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 10. The message of Ecclesiastes has been basically this. If you haven't been here, just to get you up to speed, you can sum it up in 4 points. Here's what he's saying in this book. You will make wise decisions. You will make the best decisions in life if, number one, you realize that we're living in a fallen, cursed, futile world. We cannot gain control of it. We cannot understand why all the crazy things happen. We can't get a handle on that. It's futile to try. If you try to gain control of that, it's chasing after the wind. So, number two, instead of trying to gain control of life, instead of trying to gain control of providence, just trust God with all that and enjoy the things that God has given you in life to enjoy. And then the third principle, the way to do that is to fear God, to live for His pleasure, and to be alert to every instance where God makes enjoyment of something possible. Be alert to that. And then number four, when you do that, when you're enjoying all these gifts of God, you're enjoying your food and your drink and your wife and your work and all that, when you're working on enjoying that, keep in mind Judgment Day. Don't forget Judgment Day, because you don't want to enjoy God's gifts in a way that's going to dishonor Him and that's going to be sinful. Because the whole point is to please God. So, those 4 points summarize the whole message of Ecclesiastes. That's what he's been saying all through the book. But sprinkled in with that message in various parts, he's just dropped in these proverbs here and there. Just little proverbs mixed in. Now, a proverb is a concentrated little statement of wisdom. You just take a whole wisdom principle and just pack it down into a proverb, and that's what those are. It's an observation about the way things tend to go in life that will come in handy in making wise decisions. Okay, that's a proverb. So, interspersed through his main points in the book, the writer of Ecclesiastes has been dropping a proverb here, a proverb there. But now in chapter 10, it's almost like he's coming to the end of the book. He can see the end of the book coming. He's like, wow. I've still got this whole wheelbarrow full of proverbs left, and I'm almost done with this book. I'm just going to have to dump them. And that's what he does in chapter 10. Just boom, the whole pile on us. So it's just one gem of proverbial wisdom after another in this chapter. If I were a better exegete and a better preacher, I could probably find some unifying themes and make this a cohesive message, but honestly, I wasn't able to figure that out. To me, it just seems like a list of very important principles and proverbs. They don't necessarily fit in a singular message. So if the sermon this morning seems a little disjointed, it's because it's not a sermon. It's 5 sermons or 4. But don't worry, because they're all really short. Okay. So and there's probably about 10 of these proverbs in this chapter. We'll get to the next half of it next time. The first one appears in verse 4, but before jumping into that, he wants to give us some introductory words about wisdom itself in the first 3 verses. If you remember last time, at the end of the last chapter, he reminded us that wisdom is excellent. Wisdom is useful for life. It's very important. It's a good thing. But it will not give you control over life. Don't think that you can gain control over the uncertainties of life, even through wisdom. It can't do that. Time and chance happen to everyone, even wise people. Time and chance happen. And even wisdom can be fouled up by one person's folly. Remember, that's how that's verse 1 there. Look at that. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It takes much less to ruin something than it does to create it. Right? One fool can ruin what it took 100 wise men 100 years to build. That's one reason why evil so often seems to have the upper hand. Evil is 10 times easier to generate than good. In fact, if God doesn't step in and preserve good and keep injecting good into the system, then evil would just dominate very quickly. We see that in the beginning of Genesis. That's the whole point of the flood account, is to show that without God preserving a remnant, then all of humanity just goes boom, down to the bottom, where every single thought and action is evil all the time of everybody. And then right after that, what does he do? He calls Abraham and he says, now I'm going to preserve a remnant. I'm going to preserve some goodness in this place. But if God doesn't do that, then we go right to evil, because folly has a devastating effect. It has a devastating effect, which is why it's so critically important for us to strive to eliminate as much folly from our lives as we possibly can. So verse 2, a wise man's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. You say, wow, a Republican. No, that's not really what that is. That the association of conservatism with right and liberalism with left is actually a modern thing. That's not really what the Bible's talking about with left and right. The point here is just simply that fools and wise people they go opposite ways. You can just tell a fool. They go opposite ways. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he's a fool. All he has to do is walk down the street, and he's like, oh, fool. It's obvious, right? It's so obvious by the way he lives. The end of verse 3 is literally, he says to everyone he is a fool, which is, that could mean two different things, right? That he says to everyone, who's the he? Some people say, well, he says to everyone that they're fools. He's a fool, he's a fool, he's a fool. Other people take it to mean, no, he announces to everyone that he himself is a fool. So it could go either way. It's hard to decide which it is, because honestly, fools do both of those, don't they? Don't fools, aren't they the ones that are just constantly calling everyone else a fool? What an idiot! And who gave her a driver's license? What a moron. What kind of a dumb cough would make a law like that? And they're just everybody. They're pointing out everybody's folly. Everybody's a fool. And when they do that, they reveal what about themselves? They're a fool. Right? So fools are just constantly announcing their foolishness to everyone. They can't help it. They can't hide. In the book of Proverbs, you see that there's one way for a fool to disguise himself, and that is total silence. Right? The second he opens his mouth, everybody knows the secret is out. And that inevitably happens because fools can't resist opening their mouth. They constantly have to air their opinions. They don't know how to keep anything to themselves, or how to judge which things it's profitable to say and which things it's not profitable to say. And when they speak, there's no tact. There's no wisdom behind it. And they say the wrong things at the wrong time to the wrong people in the wrong way. And when you respond to them, they might be looking at you and nodding, but they're not listening, because all they're doing is formulating their next dumb statement. And even when he quotes the Bible, he'll usually misuse it. This is what fools are like. And if he has a message for you, he'll get it wrong. Don't count on it. Don't bank on it. Don't make any big decisions based on it, because he probably got it wrong. And when he's done dealing with a situation, when a fool speaks, when he's done speaking, the whole situation is worse. It's always just worse. Everything. People's reputations are damaged. Situation is more confused. God is dishonored. Every time he talks, things get worse. But that doesn't keep him from continuing to talk. That's the fool. Anybody here want to be that guy? We don't, right? It's like, no, I do not want to be a fool. I want to be wise. Well, there's one way to prevent that, and that is to gain wisdom. And so let's dig into these principles, these wisdom principles, these proverbs. The first one starts in verse 4. It says, if the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. So wisdom principle number one, remain calm. When people are mad at you, just stay calm. And that's hard. Nothing is harder than staying calm when someone's anger is rising against you, right? That usually causes us to get angry. I really got a kick out of Derek Kidner's commentary on this verse, the scholar Derek Kidner. He's writing this commentary, and he says, what we are invited to notice is that rather absurd human phenomenon, the huff. That just struck me funny that he talks about it as a huff. Because usually when we talk about a huff, you know, we say, oh, she went off in a huff. That's a What do we mean by that? Why do we use that word? It's not a very complimentary description, is it? Doesn't it point to the shallowness of the pettiness of it? If somebody said that about you, would you feel complimented? No. If somebody said you went off in a huff, you'd probably say, what? No, I didn't. I didn't go off in a huff. I just simply exited the room in a dignified way with a certain degree of angst and concern in my heart over what was going on. You went off in a huff. But none of us like our response to be described that way because it's a petty idea. And it struck me. It really struck me when I read that in the commentary because the moment I read it, I was in a huff. Something had just happened to me and it got me upset and I was tempted to respond in a huff-like way. But the Lord made sure that right when that happened, I just happened to be studying this verse in the Bible that says, calmness can lay great errors to rest, or great offenses to rest. If I had studied this verse any other time, I would have read that thing about a huff, and I would have thought, well, amen, that is. And I would have pictured in my mind immature, petty, shallow people that go off in a huff whenever they're offended. But at that moment, I realized, wow, that's something I'm tempted to do. See, we're all tempted to respond that way when someone hurts us, especially when it's someone in authority that does it. Our boss. You're working hard. You're faithfully serving. You're trying to be a good servant. You're trying to be a good employee. You're doing your best. And then the one in charge says something that just totally demeans you or undermines you in front of everybody or humiliates you. And what's our first impulse? First impulse. I quit. You think you can run this place without me? Fine. Do it. I'm out of here. And we go off and off. That's just a natural response. And while we're walking away, we're telling ourselves, no, I'm not. It's not a huff. I'm not being petty. It's the principle of the thing. It's just principle, right? And if we're honest, come on, we have to admit there's no principle. There's no biblical principle requiring us to quit just because the one in charge did something we didn't like. Quitting at that point isn't a matter of principle. It's a matter of impulse. We're in a huff, right? Now, when your boss is in a huff, that's the worst time for you to be in a huff because two huffs together create 10 times the damage that just one huff and a calm person create. The worst time to get mad is when the other person is mad because multiplied madness just makes a mess. Everyone is always glad when cooler heads prevail, right? You always hear that. Oh, thank the Lord, cooler heads prevail. Nobody ever says, oh, sure, I'm glad hotter heads prevailed. Nobody wants that. Because it's not a good thing. And I know it's hard. It's very hard. I don't know about you, but for me, nothing tempts me towards anger more than people being mad at me. Right? I when people do things to hurt me, I can overlook that. When people ignore me or neglect me or whatever, I can overlook that. Even when people lie to me, it's just I'm not that tempted to get mad. I can overlook that. But when people are mad at me, everything in me wants to get mad back. It's just the way I am built, I guess. I don't know why that is. But if I give in to that, if I do that, if I get mad back at someone, I always, always, always regret it. Always. There's never a time in my life when I did that and I said, boy, I sure am glad I returned anger for anger. Never. If my wife is a little bit short with me or says something that tempts me to be sharp or back or cool back to her, or whatever. At that moment, I have a choice, right? I got to make a decision. I can go one of two ways. I can go to the right or to the left. If I do something warm, if I, instead of retaliating, if I take her in my arms and say, someone as beautiful as you couldn't have possibly meant that as sharp as it sounded. Right? You know, or something like that. If I say that, you know what happens? If there was any sharpness or coolness, it's gone. And what I get 99% of the time is just a warm response. And if there's any problem, we can talk it through side by side as partners without any hostility at all. And the rest of our day is happy. The soft answer really does turn away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. But if I give in to the impulse of my flesh, if I go off to the left and I return a cold attitude or a short attitude for what in response to what I perceived as a cold attitude, All that's going to do is just build all day. We probably won't talk about it, and we'll get to the end of the day, and we'll look back and find that it's a miserable day. Nothing good came out of it. And now at the end of the day, we're 10 times farther apart than we were to begin with, and it might take days to recover from that. All for what? For what benefit? What did I get out of it? Nothing. There's no good. Why sentence myself to a miserable day just so that I can follow an impulse of anger? Why pour gasoline on that fire? Why does it feel? Why is this hard? Why does it feel like such a loss to return kindness for harshness? You know, when someone's harsh or cold to you and you return kindness, why is that hard? Why does that feel like a loss? The fact that that feels to us like a loss is insanity, isn't it? It's insanity. And yet it does. It feels like a loss. It's hard. It's all we can do to get ourselves to do it. But nothing is gained from retaliation. To say, but something has to be done. I mean, the person is in sin. I got to address that. It would be unloving for me not to correct him. It's for his own sake. It's because I love him. I got to correct him. Okay. If that's the case, great. If your concern is not for yourself, but just for the other person's spiritual well-being, great. That's the right reason to confront someone. That's excellent. But if you do that, let me just offer you a few principles that will help make that confrontation more effective and more able to be received. Because if your concern is really for their spiritual well-being, you really do want them to be restored. If that's really true, then aren't you concerned? Don't you want to confront them in a way that they're going to be most likely to receive it? And don't we all have to admit that even when we have this good motive of their spiritual well-being, even then, sometimes there might be a little bit of selfish motive, a little bit of revenge motive mixed in with our good motive? Yeah. So how do you guard against that mixed motive, and how do you confront the person in a way that is going to make them likely to be able to receive it, since that's the goal? Let me just suggest 6 quick questions that you can ask yourself before you confront. You ready to confront this person who's hurt you? Here's 6 things to ask yourself. Number one. Have I really listened to them first? I need to listen to them. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Have I heard them out? Do I know this person's point of view? Do I know their heart? Do I know what it's like to be in their shoes right now? Do I know how they feel? Could I articulate that in a way that they would agree with? So that if there were a third person and I was explaining the whole thing, and I said, well, here's her point of view. My point of view is this, but her point of view is she thinks this, and she would hear that and say, yes, that's it. You'd hit the nail right on the head. Can I do that? Have I listened that well to that degree? Number 2, does love require that I bring it up, or can I overlook it? Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. So just the natural movement of life, of love, is just cover over sin. Just cover it up. Just overlook it. That's what we do. We're all sinful. We all say dumb things. We all hurt one another. We're all careless. We're all insensitive at some point or another. We all stumble around in loving each other. We all do that. And we don't have to point it out to each other every single time. We just overlook it. Now, you say, well, when do I not overlook it? It's when you suspect that there's unrepentant sin. Okay? If you think that the person might be going down a path of sin and they're not repenting, they're not fighting it, they're not working on it, they're just going right down that path, then you got to rescue them from destroying themselves, right? But if it's just a stumble, let it slide off your back and don't let your mind dwell on it. Just put it out of your mind. Refuse to think about it. Don't gaze at their ugliness. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Evil Ham went in and gazed at the nakedness of his father, and that was wicked. But the righteous sons went in backwards with the blanket and covered him up. They wouldn't look at him. That's what we need to do with each other's ugliness. Don't look at it. Cover it up in your thoughts. Number 3 question. Is my timing right? Proverbs 15:23 says, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. There's joy that comes in your life from knowing just when to say the right thing at the right time. It's insanity to confront them with their sin while they're still in a huff. Why would you do that? They can't possibly receive. You know they're not going to be able to receive it at that point. If some later time, later context is going to make the correction easier to receive, wait. Wait until it's a better time. Because if you truly care about them, if you truly care about fixing this bad behavior, why are you going to do it in a time when they're going to be the least likely to hear it? Proverbs 25:11, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. The settings matter. The context matters. Wise people don't just speak wise words. They do it at the right time, right at the right moment. Fools will take words that could have been wise and they turn them into folly just by saying them at the wrong time. Question number four, have I thought through how to bring it up in a way that the person is most likely to be able to receive it? Have I thought that through? Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Consider how we might push each other's buttons, the good buttons that activate righteousness. Careful thought, consideration. Have I thought this through? So here are the issues, not just timing, but wording and context and method. For example, if you start by affirming their point of view that you can affirm, parts of it that you can affirm that are valid, that you agree with, you say, well, your point of view is this, 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 and this, and you're right about this, and you're right about this, and you're right on about this, and here's why. I totally agree, and here's why. And you go on and on about that. That can let them let their defenses down. Now they're thinking, okay, he understands me. He knows exactly what my point of view is. I don't have to argue this anymore because he's clearly has it, and he's thought it through, and he's taken it to heart. And then they can let their guard down, and then they can receive the rest of what you say when you say, okay, I totally agree there, but I got to still say, you know, on this other point. They'll hear it. If you were in their shoes, ask yourself, what would make me more likely to be able to receive this? Number five, have I prayed for help? Have I prayed for God's help? 2 Timothy 2:25 points out that it's God who grants repentance. This has got to be a work of God. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So, repentance can only come as an act of God on the heart. You can think through all these other things, figure out the best way, use the best technique, find the best timing, all that. You can do that till you're blue in the face. It's not going to do any good unless God acts on their heart. And you can do the best to try to figure out the approach, but you don't know for sure what the best approach is. Only God does. Only God knows what will get through to that person. Only God can prepare that person's heart to be receptive. And only God can deal with the wrong attitudes and perceptions and mixed motives that you might have that need to be corrected. So pray. Pray about it. And then number six. And one thing prayer will do, I'll add this. One thing prayer will tend to do is, when you have those retaliatory sinful motives, that'll just be exposed. Because when you say that stuff to God, it really becomes quickly obvious. Okay, that's not good. I guess I don't want to say this to God, right? Number six, do you need to seek counsel from someone else before you try to resolve the problem? Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel. You need to apply the principles of God's word to this situation. And if you know the principles, great, do it. But if you don't know the principles, then you need to learn them. You need to ask someone's help. Now, be very careful on this one. Very careful, because this is the most common excuse for sinful gossip that there is in the church, right? I need your help. Right? I need your advice on how to, I got this situation. I need your advice. I need your counsel on how to deal with it. Because, and then all of a sudden, blah, and you vomit out all your gossipy ideas about this person. And it's just an excuse to gossip. Right? Don't say anything to anybody that's going to hurt this person's reputation unless it's absolutely necessary for this person's good. But if it is necessary, then seek help. And a lot of times you can just do it through hypothetical situations. You don't have to necessarily reveal who the person is. Ask for help. Get the biblical principles. Okay. So first, that's all under the first wisdom principle he gives us. Remain calm. Just when you're offended, remain calm. Don't react. Don't react. Just remain calm when someone's mad at you. Don't go off in a huff. Very often that can just, staying calm for just a few minutes can diffuse the whole thing. That's wisdom principle number one. Wisdom principle number two starts in verse 5. And the point here is just, again, to remind us about the curse, about the reality of the fall. From verse 5 all the way through verse 9, he doesn't even tell us to do anything. In all this whole section, he doesn't ever give us any command. All he's doing, he's just warning us about the various troubles that exist in life. And the message just seems to be this. Expect trouble. Right? Expect it. If you're going to make wise decisions in life, one key is not to be thrown off when messed up, whacked out things happen. Because that stuff happens. Fools can't get that. Fools are blown away when that happens. They're just like, what? How can this happen? And they don't, when things don't go the way that they should, they don't go according to plan, fools are knocked off track. But wise people realize that's just part of the game. That's just the way things are. And they're not surprised. They understand that messed up things happen. And one of the most messed up things that happen is the wrong people ending up in charge. Okay? Now that's verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground as slaves. And he calls that an evil. That's an evil. That's a bad thing. Now that might come as a surprise to some of you, because for some people they say, what? That's not evil. That's great. I mean, man, anytime you get someone from some poor, lowly peasant from the slum and he works his way up and makes it to the top. And meanwhile, that rich fat cat is down in the gutter. That's awesome. That's a social justice victory. Well, it might be, but not always. If the rich fat cat happens to be wise, and the poor guy from the slum happens to be a fool, then this is not a good thing that he rose to power. It's a bad thing. It's an evil. And the one responsible for that evil is liable for the damage that's done by this fool when he gets in power. Whoever appointed that fool to that spot, or whoever voted for him, they're going to have to answer to God for all the damage that gets done by this fool. So that's one thing to be ready for in life, is the fact that very often fools end up in charge. And that happens. Don't freak out. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't give up hope. Don't quit. Just realize that happens sometimes, and then work around it. Okay? That's what wise people do. They're not thrown off by the craziness that sometimes happens in life. They seem to be able to just roll with it because they just expect a certain amount of craziness in life. They understand no matter what you're doing, sooner or later, something's going to go wrong. Right? Look at verse 8. The one who digs a pit might fall into it. It could happen. And the one who bricks a wall might be bitten by a snake. And the one who quarries stones might be hurt by them. And the one who splits trees might be endangered by them. Every occupation has occupational hazards. That's part of life. There's an element of danger. No matter what your chore that you're doing, there's an element of danger to it. If your job involves heights, you might fall. If your job involves moving stones that have been stacked there for a long time, there might be a snake. You might get bit by a snake. You deal with rocks. Sooner or later, one of them's going to fall down on your foot. And if you chop down trees, there's dangers connected with that. A wise person is aware of the potential dangers in a fallen world. And he knows you can't always predict what's going to happen, even when you're careful. But you can be aware of what might happen. And that's part of wisdom. And that's what he's teaching us here. The guy who installed our sprinkler system in our house, he was a friend of ours, and he showed me after he installed it what I have to do to service it every spring and fall. You have to go out in the backyard and lift up this plastic cover and do these valves and drain it and all that. And he told me, when he was showing me that, he says, be careful when you lift up this cover at the end of the season, because this is a perfect habitat for black widows. Good to know, right? That's helpful information, because a black widow bite can be fatal. And if he hadn't told me about that, it would never cross my mind. I would have never thought to worry about black widows. I didn't know that. But that's his job. He knows that because that's his job. He's picked up some wisdom over the years and found out some dangers connected with his particular profession. So this is good wisdom information. It's just a proverb. Is it guaranteed that there's going to be a black widow in there? No. But the probabilities are higher, and so it's something to be alert to. See, part of wisdom is just learning about the dangers of life. Why? Because two reasons. One, so that you can be alert to them. You can be careful. Not paralyzed. Does God want us to be paralyzed in fear so that we don't do anything? No. We're going to find in verse 11, that's not the solution that we're looking for here. The solution isn't to say, I'll just let the pipes freeze. I'm not opening that thing. It's not worth risking my life, you know, for the sprinkler system, and I'm not going to do anything. No, I don't do that. Do I put on huge, long, thick gloves up to my elbows and you know, get 911 on speed dial and get the kids watching and everything? No, I don't do that. It's not that much danger, but I do look around in there a little bit before sticking my hand in. See, knowledge of risk enables a wise person to exercise appropriate caution. That's one reason. This is good. Second reason this is important is understanding that this, the way life goes, will just enable you to be able to roll with the punches when things like that happen. When things go wrong, you'll be able to handle it. I'm working on moving a rock pile. A big rock rolls down, crushes my foot. Now I got hospital bills, and I'm going to miss a little bit of work. It happens, right? It happens. For fools, they don't get that. For them, it's intolerable. This is just intolerable. Nothing like that should happen. If something like that happens to a fool, he wants the world to stop turning, everybody to, and someone has to pay. Blame needs to be assigned to someone, and I need to be compensated for my pain and suffering. So I sue my employer because he never should have had me working with those rocks, even though that's the job I applied for. And I need to sue the company that made these boots because those things should have protected me, even though I didn't spend the money on steel-toed boots. And I deserve workman's comp, and I want a settlement from the government because the government's got a lot of money. And I'm thinking of bringing a civil suit against the descendants of Isaac Newton because there's just way too much gravity in this place. Rocks should not be allowed to be that heavy. It's just ridiculous. It's outrageous. And somebody should give me some money for what I've suffered. That's the fool. It's just intolerable. They just don't understand. Stuff happens. Stuff like that happens. Fools don't realize that sometimes hard things just happen. Sometimes you get coffee, you spill it on yourself, and you get burned. That's just one of the risks of drinking coffee. It's one of the hazards. And you don't need to assign any blame, and nobody owes you any money because of it. It's just one of those things that happens. Even when you're careful, sometimes it happens. Sometimes, even if you check for a black widow, you don't see it and it bites you. And anyway, that's just life. And wise people understand that. They can roll with that. It doesn't stop them in their tracks. It doesn't make them give up. It doesn't send them into a fit of grumbling. They don't sue anybody. They just recover the best they can and move on. That's what wise people do. We understand there's trouble out there. Look, we got risk. I go out every day of my life. I get in a car and I go out where among millions of other vehicles. I mean, we're talking about tons of steel racing around at high speeds, just thousands of them all over the place. And I do that. I put myself in the middle of that environment every day for years and years and years. And one day, one of them runs into me and I get an injury. What a shock. Of course that's going to happen. Welcome to the fall of mankind. See, the fall happened in Genesis 3, but fools, they're just now waking up to it. They just don't expect it. Fools have been living in this fallen world their whole life, and they don't expect it to be fallen. They think they're in Eden. You work on a construction site, and you get smacked in the face with a board one day, and you act like this is the first awareness you ever had that, oh, we're not in the Garden of Eden here. Hello? Newsflash, life is hard. So wisdom principle number one, remain calm when people get mad at you. And wisdom principle number two, expect trouble. Just expect it. And then wisdom principle number three comes in verse 10. It says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. So you picture two guys. They both have a tree they need to chop down. They both have an axe. First guy goes out there, just starts chopping like crazy. Second guy, he doesn't start chopping. He sits down at his desk and he spends 20 minutes getting this axe razor sharp. First guy thinks, I got an advantage. I got a huge head start. I got a 20 minute head start on this guy. He's sitting right over there at the desk. And I'm out here working. I've made all this progress. He hasn't even started. And then what happens? 10 minutes later, the smart guy's tree is down and the fool is out there and he's not even halfway through with his dull axe whacking away. What's the point of that principle? What is it teaching? It's very simple. It's worth taking some time away from working in order to sharpen your skills so that you can be more effective in your work. See, we need to work hard, but we also need to work smart. Sharpen your axe. About 10 years ago, I looked into getting certified for ACBC counseling certification, and at the time, I decided I didn't have time. It would have been good, it'd be helpful, but I just didn't have time, and so I was too busy to go through the training. And so I put it off for 10 years. Last fall, I finally decided to jump in and do this training, and I'm midway through the process now. I haven't even finished, but still, even with what I've done, I realize now, I have been hacking away for 10 years with a dull axe. And there are a lot of people, a lot of counselees, who would be way better off today if I had just taken a year of my life back then, 10 years ago, to sharpen my axe. How sharp is your axe? I mean, what has God called you to do in your life? What is your task? And how efficient and how effective are you at it? Do you need to take some time, step back from that work and get some training? Do a little reading? Take a course? You know, with pastors and Bible teachers, I always think about Greek, you know, learning Greek. Learning Greek is very hard, very hard. It'll take 2 years right out of your life. But it can make your act so much sharper. You know, is it possible to figure out what the Bible means without knowing Greek? Absolutely. But it takes a whole lot more chopping. With just a little bit of knowledge of the original languages, you can very often do in one swing what it used to take a whole day of chopping to do. A lot of us learn this with parenting, right? We just hacked away with a dull axe for years and years, and then finally, you know, the kids are practically grown, and we get the bright idea to read a book on the subject and get a little training. Like, oh, that's how you teach them. Sharpen your axe. And once it's sharpened, don't forget to use it. That's the next principle, verse 11. If the snake bites before it's charmed, then there's no advantage to the charmer. Well, we can agree with that, right? It's kind of a funny proverb. It's good to improve your skills, but keep in mind, the reason you're honing these skills is so that you can actually use them. So don't get so carried away with sharpening your axe that you never get around to actually cutting down the tree. You know, people do that. Some people get so caught up in training, that's all they ever want to do is learn and train and read. I went to snake charming school. I got all these advanced degrees. I got a PhD in snake charming. I wrote 2 books on this subject. I'm one of the top experts. They put me on TV and asked me questions. And I got to tell you, this snake right here, this is one of the most venomous, poisonous, life-threatening snakes alive. And I'm going to show you, I've developed a technique with this thing that I can render that thing use. I can get total control over. And all of a sudden, chomp! Oh. Now I'm going to die. I forgot to charm the snake. I never got around to actually using all these skills. My axe is razor sharp. I never actually swung it. And now I got bit and I'm going to die. See, there's a time for training and there's a time for action. We live in a culture that worships education, and which is unfortunate because every high school student feels like, oh, I got to spend years in college. Which is sad because the majority of college degrees are worthless. Most college degrees never pay for themselves. You'd have earned just as much money without that degree, and you would have saved yourself 4 years and $100,000. And many times it's not 4 years. More and more, it's not 4 years, right? It's 10 years in a lot of cases. You get these professional students. It's like, yeah, I've been a student here for 7 years, and I'm already starting to hone in on my major. I think I'm starting to know what I want to pursue. Training is great if you need training for the particular task you're going to do. Don't go to college unless you know for sure what your task is and what training you need. Then go and get your training. But don't lose sight of the fact that the purpose of the training is the working. And we always need to be ready to act when it's time to act, so we don't end up like this snake charmer. One of the things a wise person knows is that what he knows is worthless if he doesn't put it into action. That's part of wisdom. It's great to sharpen your axe, but at some point you need to say, okay, sharp enough. I need to start chopping. So verse 11 really balances verse 10. It's wise to sharpen your axe, but it's foolish to take too long to act. Sometimes it's best to back off from acting and take some time to do a little planning and some preparing and getting ready and learning and sharpening your axe. Sometimes that's good. Other times it's best to put the books away and act before it's too late. And the snake bites someone. See, being too slow to act can cause a problem and can come back to bite you, especially if you're a snake handler. But not having a sharp enough axe can also be a problem. So how do you know the difference? How do I know when I should hold off from acting and do some more preparation and planning Or when I should stop all that and go ahead and act. How do I know when to make that call? And the answer is, it's obviously it's case by case, but if you're wise enough to understand the value of a sharp axe, and you're also wise enough to know the urgency of acting before it's too late, you understand both of those, then you'll tend to make the right judgment call on when to do one or the other. And so that's why he gives us both of these proverbs. He gives verse 11 and verse 10. So that you can make the right call when you have to. See, getting to the point of taking action, actually putting something into practice, that's the hardest thing, isn't it, in life? I mean, isn't that our greatest obstacle most of the time? Isn't it true that for most of us, we already know the solution to our biggest problems? It's just a matter of doing it. You know, some of you don't. Some of you, you've got a problem right now in your life, and you're just perplexed. You have no idea what to do. You don't know what the solution is. That happens to us sometimes. But more often, it's just a situation where we know exactly what the solution to our problem is. We just can't get ourselves to do it. Right? Doesn't that happen? I'm out of shape. It's not one of the great mysteries of the universe what the solution to this problem is. Right? If I crawled up on top of some mountain and found the smartest guru in the world and I asked him, tell me the secret, I'm out of shape, what do I do? I know exactly what he's going to say. He's going to say, try a few push-ups, right? Or keep climbing up here. It's not rocket science. I know exactly what the solution is. I just won't do it. I just can't get myself to do it. Wisdom isn't just knowing the solution. Wisdom is knowing and doing it, doing what you know. And that's an emphasis in the New Testament. In fact, that's how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever preached. And the concluding statement in that sermon is all about the connection between wisdom and putting knowledge into practice. That's verse 24 of Matthew 7. He says, therefore, big conclusion, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And what does his life look like? Well, the rain came down, streams rose, winds blew, beat against the house, and it did not fall because it has foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What does it look like when a house falls with a great crash? The house represents your life, right? What does it look like? People say, why can't I get a handle on the storms of life? The storms, the troubles of life hit me, and I crumble like a house of cards. I can't handle it. I don't get it because I read my Bible, I study, I read books, I pray, I come to church, I take notes on the sermons, I got all this stuff figured out. I'm learning all the same thing that guy's learning, and yet when trouble hits that guy's life, he stands firm like a rock, and I crumble. Why? What's the difference? They don't faze him. They knock me down. Why? And Jesus said, both these people hear the same word. See, it's not just that the fool doesn't learn the Bible. He's learning the Bible. He's learning all the same stuff as the wise man. He knows this information. The only difference, the wise man in verse 24 hears the word. The fool in verse 26 hears the word. They both hear. The only difference is the wise man puts it into practice. That's the only difference between the two. The starting point of all wisdom is hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and putting them into practice. You say, well, what are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did he say? Well, you want the summary? You can summarize in two words. Follow me. Follow me. He called everyone to repent, turn from their sin, and live a life of trusting him more than you trust yourself. Trusting him enough to follow him. That's crucial to understand, because not only is that the starting point of wisdom, but it's the power that enables you to put things into practice. Most people get this. Most people understand. The difficulty is putting what they know into action. They know that. Most people understand that even if you learn with every wisdom principle that there is, you memorize the book of Proverbs, you know it all, just deciding to do it is never enough. Right? You know that. That happens all the time. You sit in these very chairs and you say, wow, I got to start doing that. I got to start doing that. And what happens? It doesn't happen. Why? Where does the power come from that will enable me to actually do this stuff? Well, the answer is this. The power source, we know, we as Christians, we understand the power source is the Holy Spirit, right? That's a source. How do we gain access to that source? How do we tap into that power? By faith. Yes, good. Faith. It's always through faith. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Okay, so that word accept, note that word in verse 14, accept. He does not accept. When you read something in the Bible, when you learn something in a sermon, you might understand the principle. You might have it down. You can memorize it. You could teach it. You could explain it to others. You've got it down. It's in your head. But your heart, the way we're naturally born, your heart is not naturally capable of accepting it so that it becomes a part of the fabric of your whole belief system. When you know something is true, but you can't seem to live accordingly, that's a sign that your heart hasn't fully accepted that truth. It hasn't sunk in. And only the Holy Spirit is capable of making a heart able to accept a truth. Only the Spirit can do that. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 14. And the only way to have the Holy Spirit in you is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ more than you trust yourself, trusting Him enough to follow Him. That's faith. Galatians 3:14. By faith, we receive the promise of the Spirit. So when you give up living for yourself and you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, at that moment, what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit and you actually receive a new nature that's capable of responding to the Spirit. And then from that point on, that's conversion. That's when you become a Christian. That makes you able to put this stuff into practice. And then from that point on, the more you trust, the greater the power. The more you trust, the greater the power of the Spirit in your life. So put your faith in Him. As we go through these wisdom principles, these ones and then the ones next time and that time after that, just trust His Word. And that will enable you to live wisely by doing things like staying calm when someone gets mad at you, expecting trouble, sharpening your axe, and using your axe. Let's pray. Thank You for giving us wisdom, Lord, in Your Word. Thank You for teaching us. Forgive us for the folly in our lives, Lord, and I pray that You would enable us to go from this place and put these things into action so that we might have lives that are not disheveled and are not dishonoring to You, but are ordered and structured and wise to Your glory. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 15 minutes left before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Yeah? I said it's not a Republican verse. Sure, a great slogan for a Republican candidate, wouldn't it be? But pretty sure that they didn't have conservatism and liberalism connected to right and left. But in the Bible, apologies to you Southpaws out there, but in the Bible, typically right is good and left is bad. So, you know. All right. Well, I think in a situation like that, if somebody is doing something repetitively that really tempts you to sin, I think it's okay to let them know that. And typically, you know, I said don't confront them unless love requires you to confront them. But very often, love in that case does require you to confront them, especially if that person is your friend, or if that person is a believer, any believer, because if you're suppose you're doing something every Sunday, you do something that tempts me to anger. You know, it's an irritation to me, and it just tempts me to get angry because you keep doing it every time. You always sit in the back row every time, just bugging me, you know, or whatever. And so if there's something that you're doing that does that and it's, you know, it's not sitting in the back row, but something careless or something insensitive, something like that you're doing. I know you enough to know you're a believer, you love the Lord, you want to follow Him, you want your life to honor Him, and you don't want to cause anybody to stumble. You don't want to create problems for somebody. You want to know how to be wiser, you want to know how to be more loving, you want to know how to be more kind. I know that you want all that. And so if I care about you, and I have some piece of information that could help you along that path, I'm going to be willing to give that to you, right? I'm going to be willing to pull you aside and say, hey, you know, here's an area where I think that could you could actually improve in this, you know, out of love for you, out of concern for your walk with the Lord. So even if it's a small thing, If you love the person, then it's not inappropriate to pull them aside for their sake. But I need to examine my motive. Is this really for their sake, or is it just I want to be treated better? You know? So, okay, Joel. Okay. Yeah. Sometimes you know when you're out you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, especially if they're hostile. In return, you get so this adversarial kind of approach where you just want to kind of put people in their place because, you know, you get into a debate with them in a fight and you want to win the fight. And sometimes we need to be reminded, no, we're not trying to win the fight. We're trying to win the heart. Yeah, so, yeah, good. Anything else? Okay, Marie. Okay, all right. So Scripture says, don't ever say anybody, you fool. And you're sitting there thinking, I think I just got called a fool about 15 times in the last hour. That wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit. No. Jesus, I think in that. Now, I did a whole sermon on that passage in Matthew 5 where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't say anybody, raca, or you fool. And I think the point there, obviously, when Scripture says that and then turns around and calls people fools and righteous people, and Jesus himself in Matthew 24 calls people fools, clearly it's not a blanket prohibition from ever uttering the word fool. What it is a prohibition against hostile, angry, fighting words. I think that was the conclusion we came to when we did the study. And you can, if you want to study that in depth, you can refer back to that sermon. But I think that's the idea, is just don't call people names. You know, that there's saying to somebody, you know what you're doing here, according to Scripture, it's not wise. It's not wise. It's foolish. Can you see that? That's okay. But saying, you fool, you know, that's calling a name. And so there's a difference in the way it's done. It's nothing magical about, well, this word is allowed, that word is not allowed. It's just the type of thing that's coming out of your heart. So. Angie? Okay. So what do you do in those times where you've got all this wisdom going through your head and you say it, as soon as it comes out, it gets translated into folly. You're just like, wow, how did that happen? It was great in my head. I think, you know, that's a lot of that can just be a skill that you learn, you know, where you practice. I'll tell you, I do that a lot. I practice saying things. I preach all the time. I have since I was a kid, since I was in elementary school. I've done this in my head. I'm always preaching. As soon as I get a principle, like if I'm driving down the road, I'm listening to a preacher and he makes a good point. If it's a good point and I want to process it, I process it by preaching it. So I will shut it off or hit pause or whatever. And then I'll preach. I'll imagine I'm in a sermon. I'm saying this and not out loud, but, you know, it just I'm putting it into words. It's like if I were preaching this in a sermon, I would say it this way. And I go through it and then I think about it. It's like, OK, that was stupid. That's not the point. That's not helpful at all. I thought it was really cool. It wasn't. Other times I'm like, yeah, this is good. And the more I keep going, I'm like, wow, I want to take notes on this. You know, this is helpful. And it's just a skill that I think if you practice putting your thoughts into words, even silently in your head, but putting it into words and saying, and then evaluating, okay, how would that have sounded? And then a lot of times you can evaluate, no, that's not wise. That's not wisdom. It felt like wisdom at first, but it's not. And then you say it another way. Okay, then now there's wisdom. And then sometimes it's like, okay, the whole thing needs to be trashed. But other times it's like, no, this is a nugget here. I just need to say it different. So that's how I do it. So, okay. In the back? Yeah, right. Without understanding, then you're a fool. So you can't ever gain wisdom without this, without learning. Some people say, I'm just going to get wisdom through life experience. You don't let the Bible guide you through life experience, you won't interpret life experiences the right way, and you won't have understanding. And so you won't ever gain wisdom. Knowledge isn't all there is to wisdom, but it's essential to wisdom. It's an essential ingredient.
So on verse 4,
I think so, yeah. Sometimes people have, somebody got mad at them, and they up and move. You know, it's like, I want to just get away from this whole problem, and they move, run away from it. And I think that would, It's not to say it's always foolishness necessarily to move away from a bad situation. Some situations, you're doing more harm than good by being there, and it's just better to move. You've done everything you can to rectify. It's better to get just exit from the thing. So sometimes that's the case. But yeah, other times, you could violate this by moving, because instead of dealing with the problem, you're just running away. So, yeah. Hey, Mac? Okay. Excellent point, yeah. James chapter 3, if you didn't hear that, James chapter 3 teaches us what true wisdom from heaven is like. And it's not hostile, it's not abusive, it's gentle, kind, peace-loving, patient. And so if you're all this wisdom you're dropping on this person in this debate isn't, it's a fight, and it's not compassionate, it's not kind, it's not peace-loving, it's not wisdom. It's not wisdom from heaven. It's wisdom from another place. So that's a great, great thing to remember when it comes to applying wisdom. Okay, good question. So what do you do if somebody they're not attacking you, they're attacking someone you love? How do you stay calm then? That was actually, I was wrestling with that when I was in this situation that I talked about being in the Huff, because it was a situation where it was not only irritating me, but it was actually threatening the church and threatening some families. And so there was some righteous anger mixed in. I believe that, you know, there's such a thing as righteous anger. And when you're upset because someone is hurting someone else, that's what God does. He gets angry at that. Or you're upset because they're dishonoring God. God gets angry at that. So that can be righteous anger. Now, we need to be very, very careful with righteous anger, because it can go too far, right? Someone can insult someone in my family, and I can have overreact, way too much of a reaction that's not justified for what happened. And so how to keep yourself from overreaction, I think just simply remembering this proverb, the fact that calmness can lay great offenses to rest, can say, okay, this person hurt my wife. I need you to respond. I will respond, but not recklessly. I'm just going to be calm for a minute. And, you know enough, you have enough doctrinal knowledge to know the best way to respond, probably, if you had a few calm moments to think it over. And maybe it requires an aggressive response. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. But the best way to know if it does or doesn't is just have a little bit of calmness. So I think the principle here is just try to build into your life a gap between the offense and the response. You just learn, okay, I don't have to respond instantaneously now. I can just be calm, and calmness will enable you to think. Right. Pray for help. That was one of those six. Pray for help, and just delay. This thing that happened to me this week, it was an email that I received. And man, I got this email, and I was like, reply! And I was like, oh, okay. All right, maybe I'll just reply tomorrow. Because whatever I'm typing here, I know it's not going to be good. It's just going to throw some gasoline on everything. I'll just wait, you know. And in fact, I know there are some programs out there, lots of them. Evidently, we're not the only ones that struggle with this, because I looked online. There are lots of programs that you can download for Outlook that make it so whenever you send an email, it just delays them one day. It just sits there for a day before it actually goes. And so some of us who, can't control our impulses, maybe we should download that and get it so that we can, like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have hit send. Oh, I've got a day. I can unsend, you know. So, okay. Anything else? Oh, good. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes, you know, when you're out, you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, especially if they're hostile in return, you get to this adversarial kind of approach where you just want to kind of put people in their place, because, you know, you get into a debate with them in a fight and you want to win the fight. And sometimes we need to be reminded, no, we're not trying to win the fight. We're trying to win the heart. You know, so, yeah, good. Anything else? Okay. All right. So Scripture says, don't ever say anybody, you fool. And you're sitting there thinking, I think I just got called a fool about 15 times in the last hour. That wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit. No. Yeah. Jesus, I think in that, now I did a whole sermon on that passage in Matthew 5 where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't say anybody, Raca, or you fool. And I think the point there, obviously, when Scripture says that and then turns around and calls people fools and righteous people, and Jesus himself in Matthew 24 calls people fools, clearly it's not a blanket prohibition from ever uttering the word fool. What it is a prohibition against hostile, angry, fighting words. I think that was the conclusion we came to when we did the study. And you can, if you want to study that in depth, you can refer back to that sermon. But I think that's the idea, is just don't call people names. You know, that there's saying to somebody, you know what you're doing here, according to Scripture, it's not wise. It's not wise. It's foolish. Can you see that? That's okay. But saying, you fool, you know, that's calling a name. And so there's a difference in the way it's done. It's nothing magical about, well, this word is allowed, that word is not allowed. It's just the type of thing that's coming out of your heart. So. Angie? Okay. So what do you do in those times where you've got all this wisdom going through your head and you say it, as soon as it comes out, it gets translated into folly. And it's like, wow, how did that happen? It was great in my head. I think, you know, that's a lot of that can just be a skill that you learn, you know, where you practice. I'll tell you, I do that a lot. I practice saying things. I preach all the time. I have since I was a kid, since I was in elementary school. I've done this in my head. I'm always preaching. As soon as I get a principle, like if I'm driving down the road, I'm listening to a preacher and he makes a good point. If it's a good point and I want to process it, I process it by preaching it. So I will shut it off or hit pause or whatever. And then I'll preach. I'll imagine I'm in a sermon. I'm saying this and not out loud, but, you know, it just I'm putting it into words. It's like if I were preaching this in a sermon, I'd say it this way. And I go through it and then I think about it. It's like, OK, that was stupid. That's not the point. That's not helpful at all. I thought it was really cool. It wasn't. Other times I'm like, yeah, this is good. And the more I keep going, I'm like, wow, I want to take notes on this. You know, this is helpful. And it's just a skill that I think if you practice putting your thoughts into words, even silently in your head, but putting it into words and saying, and then evaluating, okay, how would that have sounded? Then a lot of times you can evaluate. No, that's not wise. That's not wisdom. It felt like wisdom at first, but it's not. And then you say it another way. Okay, then now there's wisdom. And then sometimes it's like, okay, the whole thing needs to be trashed. But other times it's like, no, there's a nugget here. I just need to say it different. So that's how I do it. So, okay, in the back. Yeah, right. Without understanding, then you're a fool. So you can't ever gain wisdom without this, without learning. Some people say, I'm just going to get wisdom through life experience. You don't let the Bible guide you through life experience. You won't interpret life experiences the right way, and you won't have understanding. And so you won't ever gain wisdom. Knowledge isn't all there is to wisdom, but it's essential to wisdom. It's an essential ingredient.
So,
okay.
So on verse 4,
I think so. Yeah. Sometimes people have somebody got mad at them, and they up and move. You know, it's like, I want to just get away from this whole problem, and they move, run away from it. And I think that would, it's not to say it's always foolishness necessarily to move away from a bad situation. Some situations, you're doing more harm than good by being there, and it's just better to move. You've done everything you can to rectify. It's better to get just exit from the thing. So sometimes that's the case. But yeah, other times you could violate this by moving, because instead of dealing with the problem, you're just running away. So, yeah. Amen. Excellent point. Yeah. James chapter 3. If you didn't hear that, James chapter 3 teaches us what true wisdom from heaven is like. And it's not hostile. It's not abusive. It's gentle, kind, peace loving, patient. And so if you're all this wisdom you're dropping on this person in this debate isn't it's a fight, and it's not compassionate. It's not kind. It's not peace loving. It's not wisdom. It's not wisdom from heaven. It's wisdom from another place. So yeah, that's a great, great thing to remember when it comes to applying wisdom.